Our emphasis will not be 2 Corinthians 5 tonight. However, let's go to it because we need to make a couple of conclusions coming out of it we didn't make this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And with these observations on it, there'll be just a couple of them. And they're meant to be sort of the bottom line on this section. And the first observation is this. Notice the repetitive statement in verses 6 and 8. Notice the repetitive statement of verses 6 and 8. And in each case, the statement will be very similar, but notice what it is. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that, and here's the statement, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And notice in verse 8, the same statement is repeated a second time in a little different sense. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So when you get the two verses put together, one of them has us at home in the body, the other has us absent from the body, the other has us absent from the Lord, the other has us present with the Lord. So it is obvious then that Paul is saying something like this. To be here in this body is not, and we'll reduce this to sort of a neutral statement to get the idea, to be here is not to be there. And on the other hand, the other part of that is to be there is not to be here. To be here is not to be there. To be there is not to be here. And you obviously have repetition in a sort of a reverse manner. Now, why do we have repetition? What is the reason for repetition? Repetition is used in Scripture for two basic reasons. Number one, achieve clarity. To achieve clarity. And you can see how this is done in this verse. He's saying this, I want to be clear. If we're here, we're not there. If we are there, we are not here. And while that is repetitive, it does make for clarity. The other thing that it does is it is there in order to provide emphasis. It is there to provide emphasis. So Paul is being emphatic, and he's attempting to be very, very clear. So that from this statement, the immaterial part of the body, there are two options, here or there. And for the and that is the emphasis, we're either here or there. Now, if that is true, as the text makes emphatically clear, that we are here in the body or there with the Lord, where does purgatory fit? Purgatory is the Roman Catholic doctrine that when you die, you need to be purged. You're not quite ready yet to be with the Lord, and therefore the doctrine is developed of purgatory, whereby you're being purged. You're in between. What is the major means of getting out of purgatory? Cash. Traditionally, historically, has always been money. How can this be fit in? To be absent from the body is to be not in purgatory, but present with the Lord. And to be present with the Lord is to be absent from the body. And it leaves no room for purgatory. And so, off of the positive, repetitive statement, there is simply no room for purgatory. As far as the Bible is concerned, in the Bible. Now, if you would talk to a thoroughgoing Roman Catholic or Roman Catholic theologian, that is really not a problem. And why is it not a problem? it's not a problem because it doesn't have to be in the Bible. It can be an edict or a tradition of the church. And therefore, on the basis of the Bible as authority, there is no purgatory. And I have had, when we did a little course in this 30 years ago, a number of priests and a monsignor say, "You're right. We don't claim that there is a real doctrine of purgatory, but it's a doctrine of the church." So that if you believe in the authority of Scripture alone, obviously, purgatory is not in here, and the words of this passage obviously do not even allow it. Now, we've talked about 2 Corinthians 5 being our intermediate state. And the reason we talk about being an intermediate state, it doesn't say anything about our bodies. It tells where the immaterial part is, where the soul and spirit is, but it says nothing about the body, and I take it implies it's in the grave. So we call that the intermediate state when there's the body in the grave and the soul and spirit with the Lord. And that is called the intermediate state. Now, a couple of observations about that. The intermediate state, as glorious as it is not our hope. The intermediate state is not our hope. Why wouldn't it be our hope? It's not our hope because it's not complete. Why should we want the half when the whole is coming? And therefore, you cannot say our hope is to die and to go to heaven, to be with the Lord, and our bodies to go to the grave. That's wonderful, that's glorious, but that is not our hope. As a matter of fact, it is not even our comfort. It is not our hope. It is not our comfort. Now, how do we know that? We'll get to this passage in just a moment, but look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, notice that chapter 4, verse 18 does not talk about soul and spirit with the Lord and body in the grave. It talks about the soul and the spirit that's with the Lord meeting the body that comes out of the grave to be united with it forever. And therefore you have verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," means dead Christians, "shall rise first." What rises from the grave? Body or soul and spirit? Obviously, it's the body. There is no resurrection of the soul and spirit. Only the body. So the body comes forth, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, how are these words to be used? Comfort. So comfort is connected with the resurrection. The resurrection is the comforting doctrine. The resurrection is the comforting doctrine. As a matter of fact, I know nowhere else where you have as specific a command as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comfort one another with these words. And in my opinion, it is the only one appropriate funeral sermon. Every funeral sermon ought to be or include 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, because the Lord, it said, when these are the words from which we are to derive our comfort. What is our hope? Romans chapter 8. And notice the subject here is hope. And our hope includes soul and spirit and body to be with the Lord. 8:22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, i.e., the redemption of our body." When we die, does our body get redeemed and it get its glorious body? No. The intermediate state is not our hope. The hope is, and again, 24 and 25 continue on with that word, hope. so that we might put it this way. At the two events first, our death and His return. At our death, the soul and spirit is up here, and the body is here. And I think we can circle that and say, that is very, very good. In fact, Paul uses those same words. This is very good in the book of Philippians. But if that's very good, this is best. When body, soul, and spirit are united forever to be with the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 5 is very, very good news. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the best news. So that if you have looked at to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord and said, what a comforting, encouraging doctrine. And it is. But I hope we'll be able to go away tonight saying, why, it's better than I thought. Because our hope is way over here, and our comfort is derived from over here. This is where our eyes are, and this is from where our comfort comes. As glorious as this is in between, it's very good, but this is best. So hopefully, if our eyes have been focused primarily at this point, and I think in most funerals, that is often the point. You know, Harry isn't here. He trusted Jesus Christ for his salvation. And Harry is not in this box. His body is. But his soul and spirit are in heaven. And we rejoice in that. But that's not the hope that we hold out. Harry is with the Lord now. And this casket holds his body, and his body will one day reunite with that soul and spirit forever. Now, 1 Thessalonians is going to give us another aspect to it, and it's going to discuss, well, what about those Christians who have died, their bodies in the grave, their soul and spirit is with the Lord? How do we who are living going to relate to them? Well, we ought to think of it this way, and hopefully when we finish 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see that. I hope you'll picture somebody that was very near and dear to you as a believer, and you know that soul and spirit are in the presence of the Lord, but you also know that you can go to a place on this earth, and if you would dig, you would find a body, truly decomposed, but you would probably find bones in the casket, and you would find a body. Now, picture that person. The next time you will see them, they will be part of a royal delegation. Because in 1 Thessalonians, and let's turn to it, 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the passage we want to center on, 1 Thessalonians 4. The center and the theme of 1 Thessalonians 4, and you might want to circle it, or at least circle it mentally, is in verse 5. 15, rather. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. The theme of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, is the coming of the Lord. That's the theme, the coming of the Lord. And that is mentioned in verse 15. Remain until the coming of the Lord. And the implications of the coming of the Lord, the mechanics of the coming of the Lord, are all important. And the word coming is an important word because it's the word parousia. P-A-R. O-U-S-I-A. Or this in Greek. Parousia is one of several words that are used for the coming of the Lord. The emphasis on parousia is personal presence. For example, Jesus said If I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. He said that, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. The word with you, we know, indicates that His presence is here, but I don't see Him. There's nothing visible about the Lord. And therefore, the fact that He is with us right now is not the parousia. In fact, the word parousia has an interesting usage. Anyone in the Roman Empire that heard about a parousia understood this. The king is coming to town. Now, the king could be present in the royal capital in Rome, but when the announcement went out that he will be arriving in person, in the flesh, face to face in your city, and you will get to look at the actual king, that was called the king's parousia. And it means personal appearance. And in this chapter, he's talking about the fact that a day is coming when we will see Jesus as he is. There will be a personal appearance where he can be seen and he will be present and you will see him in a definite way. Now, what you want to think of is this. Part of this, let's put it down the way it's often used. It was used for the royal entourage. It was used for the royal entourage. Okay, now do you have that person that was a believer, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, a friend, a parent, a mother, a father? Can you picture them? Well, let me give you the next picture you get. They will be coming, and they will be in the royal entourage. And you won't have to wait for them to get here. You'll go down the road, and we're going to meet them. And then so shall we ever be with them forever. So very, very important then is the theme of the passage is when we see Jesus personally. Now let's break it into parts. Who are the participants in this event? Now, in understanding the participants, we need to back off a little bit to a problem. Put yourself back in the first century when Jesus had said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. What would your expectation be? Had you heard those words spoken by Jesus, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again. What would you expect it? I tell you what I was expected. I would expect it within my lifetime, the king would come back again. I wouldn't have asked the question, would you? How many thousand years are you going to be gone? How long are we going to have to wait? You wouldn't have expected that. There was an expectation. Look back at chapter 3 of the book we're in and verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. What kind of expectation would you have about Paul coming to see you? Looks to me like he's going to come to see them. I'm going to be looking for him. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, and just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before our God and Father at the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. What would you have expected? Well, I would have expected that the Lord, during my lifetime, is going to come back and we're going to see him again. However, something began to happen in Thessalonica. Christians began to die. And the question was raised, are they going to miss out on all of this? Are they not going to be present and see the Lord at his parousia, at his return? What's going to happen to them? Their body is in the grave. Will we see them again? Will they participate in this event? Or is this event just for living people? And Paul is going to carefully draw out in this passage that those who have died are with him, and they will come with him in this royal entourage, and we will meet them in the Lord, in the air, and we will ever be with them. So that in this passage then, you have three classes of people. You have those referred to as those. You have us, or we, and you have the rest. Those, we, and the rest. Notice the those and we first. We'll bracket them together because in one sense they're a very closely linked group. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. So the those who are asleep are dead Christians, dead believers. And as you continue down through verse 15, 13 now, you've got those who are asleep. Verse 15, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, so we've got dead believers and living believers. And in the latter part of verse 13, we have those or the rest who have no hope. And obviously that's the category of the unbeliever. And they have, because they have died without Christ, no hope. Now we're going to pick up later in our study the biblical doctrine of retribution. Hell is truly a subject of Scripture. There is no way we can neglect it with regard to the afterlife without leaving out a significant and important truth. And that is, what is the consciousness, the conduct, the activity of those who are apart from Christ? What do we know about eternal judgment that is very much a subject of Scripture? And while it might not be pleasant, it's still part of the truth of the Word of God, and we will get to the biblical doctrine of retribution, or what it means to leave this life without Christ. But in this context, he simply takes the unbeliever, puts him aside, and says, the rest, we can wrap it up really quick, no hope. Now let's move back to these two groups. How do those who have died relate to us who are living? And the context is going to give a statement on this. Those are the participants. Now, this passage is unique in this way. It's unique in that before he teaches, he tells us why he's teaching. So, the first thing he states is, why am I teaching this? Or, what is the purpose of this teaching? What is the purpose of this teaching? And in chapter 4, verse 13, you have a rare verse that right at the outset, before anything is taught, he tells us what he's trying to get at, what he's driving at, what this is to do for us, and what its intent were. Now, as we said, the Thessalonian believers were positive toward the Word of God, and when we come into this chapter, they have a question. And that is, what has happened to my friend or our friends that have died and Jesus hasn't come yet? What about those that die before the parousia or the return of Jesus? And that was part of their questions. Now, we open with the words in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. Whenever Paul notices that his readers are uninformed, it's his way of introducing new teaching. He notices that they are uninformed. And whenever we have any passage that is introduced that way, you can make an assumption every time. When he says, I don't want you to be, it means you are. And because you are, I want to introduce teaching. And he's saying to them, now, I want to lead you into something that none of you know about yet. None of you understand what I'm about to teach you. This is brand new information, and I don't want you to remain that way. Now, ultimately, if Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Paul says, I don't want you to be informed, that is really who saying, I don't want you to be informed? That's really God saying it. And that's really the Holy Spirit saying, I don't like your ignorance.
And it's very interesting in passages like these. Sometimes I think as believers, Christians think that, well, we're on our way to heaven and we're supposed to be fat, dumb, and happy. We're not. We're to be highly informed. And verse 13 makes it very clear. It is not my will, the Holy Spirit says. It is not my will for you to be uninformed. And then another word. Whenever Paul introduces new teaching, he never does it this way. He never says, you ignoramuses, you dumb sheep, you are so stupid. No, he always comes on, and here's the word he uses. He says, I want to teach you some new things, brothers. And so the word brethren is important because it is added to show tenderness and to show affection. I am teaching my brothers. We will not take time to do it, but we could go to demonstrate that in Romans 1:13, Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10:1, 1 Corinthians 12:1, and 2 Corinthians 8:1. It's always part of, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And it's an affection that's saying, I want to teach you these things here in the context. Now, what is the purpose of the teaching? Notice the purpose is twofold. Number two, the purpose of the teaching is to give you mental orientation. And second, it is used to give you emotional orientation. And we're looking at the early part is, I do not want you to be informed. In other words, I want to organize your mentality. I want to organize your intelligence. I'm appealing to your brain. I'm appealing to your thought life. Do not be uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, what does that mean, those who are asleep? And why does he use the word asleep? Why doesn't he say concerning those who are dead? Well, you could say Paul is being trying to be euphemistic. Do you ever get the impression that Paul is trying to be euphemistic? Does he ever call death passing? No, he doesn't. He calls death, death, life, life, heaven, heaven, and hell, hell. He doesn't accommodate in that particular way in any sense of the word. Well, several things. Number one, the word sleep applies only to the body. Perhaps you've never run across it in the course of your life, but would you be surprised, or have you heard this term before, soul sleep? Well, that's not biblical at all. The soul does not sleep. The soul is with the Lord. The body sleeps. And it's very clear in this context that the sleeping people are the dead people. You say, well, was sleep just an everyday word for death? Well, look at John 11. And you find out from John 11 it was not an ordinary word for death. Not at all. In fact, it means just what it means to us. Sleep. And the reason we know it was not an ordinary word for death is because of John 11:11. John 11:11. Then he said, that's Jesus, and after that he said to them, or this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now let's assume that fallen asleep means he's died. Is that what they understood? He's fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. What did they understand? Physical sleep or death? Read on. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So we can't say that this was just another word that they used as a euphemism for dying. It was not the usual word in any sense of art. Why then is it appropriate? there are two reasons why it is appropriate. When anyone sleeps, do you think they continue to exist? Sleep implies continual existence. Sleep implies existence. And that's why when someone goes to sleep, you don't think they're not existing, do you? Of course not. Because sleep is a state of existence, right? We exist in a waking state, we exist in a sleeping state, but both times we exist. I would not, and I don't see anything appropriate tonight. I don't, Nathan, you got a blue shirt, it catches me. I don't stop in the middle of a message and say, Nathan is asleep. He no longer exists. Of course not. The sleeping is simply a condition of existence. What else does sleep imply? Nobody sleeps forever. Sleep not only implies continued existence, sleep implies a temporary state. Now, I guess with some people it's less temporary than others. But if someone sleeps for 24 hours and doesn't move, and 24 hours more and doesn't move, and 24 hours more and doesn't move, and 3 years later they're still asleep, you'd probably imply that they're dying. They're dead. Because we always come up from sleep. Sooner or later, people do awake. Is that a good metaphor for death for the believer? If we sleep, are we still in existence? Does your Christian friend who has died, are they still existing? Are they annihilated? Did they just go away? No, they're existing. They're existing in a different place, under different conditions. And as that body is in the grave, is it there forever? Absolutely not. The grave will be emptied. And therefore, you've got a beautiful metaphor for death as far as a Christian is concerned. We continue to exist under different conditions, and we're in a temporary state. And therefore, when we go to a believer's funeral, we put them in the ground for a while. We put them in the ground temporarily. But it's only temporary, and it is only what do you have along the highways? It's a rest stop where you're hitched for a while. So that's the mental orientation that he needs. Now, this also has an emotional impact. So the mental orientation, and this mental orientation gives emotional enablement. It makes us strong because we know truth that holds our emotions together. So, the same passage in verse 13. We do not want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Purpose, that you may not grieve. So, it's an emotional enablement that helps the believer with the actual grief process. Now, we're going to spend a little time, not tonight, but we'll introduce it tonight, on the Christian view of death versus the pagan view. And when we do that, there is an abundant supply of inscriptions that archaeologists have come up with, and the inscriptions are actually so different that they're classified by Christian and pagan. And inscriptions get classified on lots for different reasons. The time of the inscription, the content of the inscription, was it a king's inscription or was it graffiti written on walls by hand? Those were all inscriptions. And when you come to life after death, even those who are non-Christians that classify in archaeology say the classification of the death tombstone inscriptions are so dramatically different that they fall into two parts. And you can find, and I'll read to you some of them, the pagan inscriptions. And I'll show you in some of them the Christian inscriptions. And you will be struck with the amazing distance between the two. The pagans looked at death in one of two ways. Many of them said, it ends all. When you die, the body goes to the grave. We don't know where the spirit goes. It's either all kinds of theories. It's annihilated, or it evaporates into space, but it just ceases to be. So death then is a cessation for many pagans. The other was the pagan who believed in the afterlife. And there are lots of pagans that indicate we believe in an afterlife, but boy, do we ever dread it. It's horrible. It's terrible. And therefore, the pagan, and your ascription show this, they either ignored it and said, well, curtain down, it's all over, forget it. Or they looked and said, yeah, there's an afterlife, but boy, we sure don't look forward to it. There's nothing in it for us. For example, let me give you one inscription of a condolence that was sent by one pagan to another. It says, Irene, this is the one writing it, Irene, to Tonerphus and Philo, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for my own Didymus. And all things whatsoever fitting I have done, and all mine, and he gives five names of her children. And then he says this, she says this, but nevertheless, against death, one can do nothing. Against death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Now, compare that to the flavor of 1 Thessalonians 4. The pagan says, we can do nothing about it. We know nothing. We can do nothing. Therefore, be comforted. How does that fit this? Verse 17. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Which comfort would you pick? And if an unbeliever would say, well, I can't buy all these biblical statements about death. May I ask you something? What do you have to offer? What can you say about death? What comfort do you have when your friend dies? You comfort me when my friend dies. Tell me something. Come on. Tell me something out of your paganism. And you have nothing to say. The Scripture does. The Scripture says there's something concrete. We know where they are. We know what it's like. And we can comfort you. And at least, even if you don't believe it, Christianity offers comfort. Paganism offers nothing. And I like the way Mike Gerard used to put it. Nobody, the greatest scientist in the world, will give a hoot for whether an evolutionary theory is right or wrong when he faces death. I mean, who cares in the face of that whether this theory is right or that theory is right, whether this philosophy true is that philosophy is true. When you face death in reality, you want some, and Christianity offers that. There was a statement, and I think it's classic. From what we've studied about the Christian's death, isn't it basically a move from one place to another? Present in the body, absent from the body, it's a move. Where we were, we are no longer. And it's basically a move, just like moving. Well, a non-Christian named Aristides, and we do not have massive church history writings because they are so massive, but one of the categories of Christian history is in the category of the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council was in 325, decided some very important things, and a lot of church history is cataloged around the Council of Nicaea in 325, and therefore you have post-Nicene church history, meaning what happened after the council, and you have ante, A-N-T-E, meaning before, anti-Nicene church history.
Aristides is recorded in your anti-Nicene Christian fathers, and he said this. He is commenting on Christians and death. And he writes to the emperor, and he says, these are the strangest people that you've ever encountered. If any righteous man among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort the body. As if this person were merely setting out from one place to another. Well, Aristides is biblical, because that's what it was. They were merely moving from one, and he couldn't understand the casual nature. I mean, this is something for deep mourning, and these crazy Christians only act like they're taking a trip, and they're moving from this state to another, or this city to another, and that's all it really amounts to. We'll introduce later some of the modes and practices of the Christian funeral. Very often the casket was used, and the top of the... What do we put on the top of the casket? Well, in the first place, we often leave it open. But what is always on top? You'd be embarrassed to have a casket without flowers on top of it, wouldn't you? We'll always put flowers on top of a casket. And to me, that's always so ironical, because in Isaiah, the transiency of men is they're like the flower that blooms and then fades. And it's just as though man, though he wouldn't like to do it, right on the casket plasters God's message, you're next. And after 34 years, I have seen hundreds, probably thousands of people that walk up to the casket. And I don't mean this in a make fun manner at all, because I understand the sorrow. But you ought to see the antics that I've seen from the head of the casket. You've got the class of people who can't look, and they like this. Sometimes almost humorous, that your motion is really strange as you come walking up and then like that. I thought, well, that's a funny response. And what they're saying is, I can't look at it. You have people that tremble in front of it. But again, there's nothing that can be done about it in any sense of the word. And therefore, the early Christian funeral, they made the casket into a table. Not all of them, but some of them made it into a table on which communion was served. And the idea was, why, this person is in the presence of the Lord by the death of Jesus Christ. What could we do that is more appropriate than to serve communion and recognize by his body and by his death and his blood, this person is now in the presence of the Lord in their soul and spirit with their body to go to the grave. That's kind of appropriate. How many have ever seen communion served at a funeral? Have you really? I've never seen that. That's interesting. But it was part of the practice there. And I think basically we've become paganized in it, and we should not. A lot of difference between Paul's words. You can just see him almost shout out in mockery. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And the sting is taken out by what we have here in this passage. So we look at 4:13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I must go stoically to the grave, and if I go to the funeral of a mother or father, that if I shed a tear, I'm being disobedient? Well, here's a place where the tense of the verb is very important. The word grieve is not an aorist, which would refer to an event. It is a present tense. That you may not go on continually grieving. Go on continually grieving. The Lord is not forbidding grief. He is forbidding being so enwrapped in it. That's all we can do. And while there's always remembrance of those that were close to it,
that have gone on. And though when a person close to you dies, everyone here knows that you'll be doing fine, and then someone will play a song. And that will be that person's favorite song, and you grieve, don't you? Because something triggers it. Or you'll be a place, and you look at a scenery, and you'll remember how they used to love that scenery and that place, and it'll come back. But you do not live day in, day out, living and breathing grief. And that's what's involved in this passage, is not forbidding of grieving. Now, one other modification. Not only is it is not continually, but it is uniquely Christian grieving. It's uniquely Christian grieving. Now, how can we say it is uniquely Christian grieving? Well, because of the last part of the verse that says, you may not grieve like the rest do. And what is a uniquely Christian grieving? It's one that has hope. And it is one that can look at the body and it can say, the next time I see this person, they will be with the King. And they will be part of a royal entourage. And I am going to be given a little bit of a rocket boost, because we will see that person and the King coming toward us and us coming toward them, where we will join them and so ever be with the Lord. And so you have, coming down to the following verses, the content of what they can be instructed with. And notice this beginning in verse 14. For if we believe, kind of simple, isn't it? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the death of Jesus was for our sins, the resurrection was the receipt that says it's been paid, and if we believe in Him who died and raised again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. How did they get there? If they're going to come, if the Lord's going to come with them, they obviously were with Him. How did they get there? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what happens? The soul and spirit that is with the Lord is going to come, the Lord is going to bring with Him. The coming of the Lord is described as being in the twinkling of an eye. I think the interesting thing is, in His bringing them with them, what is that saying? Once we depart to be with the Lord, He does not abandon us for a twinkling of an eye. And therefore, He's going to say, this trip is going to be like an eye twinkle. Then I take it you leave all these saints up here. No, no. These guys are going with me. And it shows the security of the believer in the presence of the Lord. Even so, God will bring with Him, those who have fallen asleep. And it's going to be kind of a two-way thing, because the ones that will come with them, that will be what? Their soul and spirit. Verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living when that event happens and remain to the personal appearance of the Lord shall not precede, that is, go ahead, those who have fallen asleep. And what he's going to say is, there's going to be you Corinthians are worried about those that died. Are they going to be in on this parousia? We're all going to be in on it. We who are alive are going to be in on it. Those who are with Him are going to be in on it. The Lord is going to be in on it. And therefore you have two things. Verse 16, the dead will rise first, that's their bodies. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus you will ever be with the Lord. Now, once again, about our association with those who have gone on ahead. What are we going to say? Verse 17, then we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's them? It's those who have died before we did, isn't it? And so you've got a meeting of of those that are with the Lord. The Lord says, come on with me, and I'm going to, your body's just been blasted out of the grave, and up here in the air, I bring your soul and spirit with me, and somehow up here in the air, that body is going to be jetted up to you, and you'll meet your body, so you'll be body, soul, and spirit. What happened to those who are on earth? They've been caught up, body, soul, and spirit, and we will each put in our own compartment. No. We, who are caught up and happen to be alive at the point, will join with them. With them. Of course, we don't know them. They're just all bland. They're all neutral. No, we will be with them. And notice the idea of identity. We will be with them. And that is made a promise. Verse 18. So comfort one another with these words. Who comes? And I'm not sure that the text really says this, but it's the impression it leaves with me. Who enters the eternal state in the greatest blaze of glory? Those that have already died or us? They arrive with the King to meet us. And it appears to me that those have maybe a little edge on us because they will be at the front of the parade. And they will be with the King. So I hope you can picture in reality your friend, your father, your mother. Don't picture the funeral. Picture the next time you will see his face or her face. And beside him or her will be the King. And that is the hope that the believer has. That is, again, the comfort type thing. Now, we want to pick up, and we do not have time this time. But we want to pick up next time with what about those passages where Paul says, I would like, rather than being here, to be with the Lord. How does that relate to glorification? And we will pick up with those passages later. And we'll also insert them along with the great contrast between the pagan inscriptions on death and the Christian inscriptions. Father, we're thankful for all of your blessings and goodness tonight. In Christ's name, amen.